Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 16. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his beloved younger friend and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a faithful man of God who was ministering in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a very tough and rough ministry. Remember that? Timothy and Paul had been visiting fellow believers in the churches that they had previously founded. But when they got to Ephesus, Paul saw that there were some serious problems there. And as Paul had to move on, he left Timothy there to shepherd that church back to the truth of the Lord. And it was a very hard task. Paul thought that he'd get back to Ephesus soon, but that didn't happen. And all the while, Timothy was there in Ephesus really fighting the good fight. And so Paul wrote 1 Timothy to give Timothy instruction on how to deal with the many issues in Ephesus. And then 3 years later, Paul wrote 2 Timothy while Paul was in prison and about to die, and while Timothy was still there laboring in Ephesus. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy at all for Timothy. I mean, the church there was dealing with doctrinal issues and people issues and false teachers and false teachings, and the role of men and women in the church was mixed up. There were elder and deacon issues and sin issues, and there was greed and materialism and much more, and Timothy was struggling. So was Paul. Remember that? Paul was writing these words from a cold, dark, damp dungeon in Rome about AD 67, awaiting execution at the hands of that cruel madman Nero. At this point, the apostle was in his 60s and his body bore the marks of much suffering, and it was incredibly rough. But even so, his concern is for Timothy. And so here in this final letter of Paul, he tells Timothy to stir up the gift of God within him, to not be ashamed, to share in suffering, to hold fast, to be strong, to endure, to focus on what truly matters, to work hard, to remember Christ, to be an approved worker and rightly divide the word of truth, to be a vessel of honor, to be godly, to be a man of the word, to preach the word with passion, and so on. And his word to Timothy is a great word for all of us. But Paul's still in that dungeon. And it's going to get worse. We learn a bit more of what it was like for Paul in our passage for today. Let's look at that. Verse 9, 2 Timothy 4, 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. And we're going to stop here for now. And in today's passage, we find 6 remarks by Paul to take note of that show us more of really what Paul was going through in that dungeon. The prayer is that we will gain strength for ourselves as we look at these things. Look what Paul says first. He says, come to me quickly. Now, why does he say, come to me quickly? Because he's lonely. Hey, Paul's in prison, and it was a wretched place that smelled of death and dung. Today, it's been cleaned up and made into a tourist destination, but Mamertine Prison in Rome was an utterly wretched place in Paul's day. According to tradition, the prison was constructed around 640 B.C., and it was originally created as a cistern. So prisoners in Paul's day were lowered through an opening into the lower dungeon. The only light was through that opening, and there was no bathroom there either. It was utterly wretched. And by the way, this was believed to be the same dungeon that Peter was placed in before Peter himself died not long before. Dungeons like this were temporary because they were so horrible. And since the prisoners in this prison were going to die, most certainly, who cares how wretched their conditions were before they died? At least that was the thought. The conditions were wretched. Living for a long time in those conditions wasn't possible. Many of these prisoners were tortured during their incarceration, and that very well could have been Paul's reality. The ancient historian Sallust said it was 12 feet underground, and described its appearance as, I quote, disgusting and vile by reason of the filth, the darkness and the stench. And there Paul is. He's there. He's awaiting certain and painful death for the cause of Christ. And he's there in that cistern and he's lonely. Yeah, we know that Onesiphorus had visited Paul and often refreshed him there in that prison, chapter 1, verse 16. And then Luke was there with him, but that seems to be about it at this point. Timothy, come to me quickly. Be diligent. That word diligence speaks of earnestness, readiness, and immediate action. He's asking Timothy to hurry up, to come quickly, to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt, and to be in earnest. Timothy, hurry up and get here. Paul adds quickly to give even more emphasis to this command. See, Paul's about to die by having his head cut off. And Paul wants to see Timothy before that happens. And they would have much to talk about. But also, Paul just wants godly Christian fellowship with a beloved son in the faith. And while Paul didn't depend on others to meet his needs, he fully depended on God. We know that. He did desire the companionship and the encouragement of other like-minded fellow believers who had the same heart as Paul. Timothy especially would have been a tremendous source of refreshment to his wearied soul during the last days of his earthly life. Hey, nobody can take the place of anybody else in a person's heart. And Timothy has a very special place in Paul's heart. Remember? Timothy was a teenager when he met Paul. His family lived in Lystra, so he was a Galatian. His father was a Greek man that we know nothing about his faith, but Timothy's mom and grandmother were faithful Jewish women who taught the Old Testament scriptures to this boy that they loved so much. Well, as the women heard Paul preach, they believed in Jesus in repentant faith, and so did Timothy. Paul left, and then when he came back to Lystra a couple of years later, Paul invited Timothy to travel with him, and they had a very special bond from that moment on. On their travels, Timothy helped Paul to establish churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, Acts chapter 16 and 17. When Paul left Berea to go to Athens, he left Timothy and Silas behind, but later on, he sent word for them to join him. Later, Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to strengthen the faith of the believers there. During the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus teaching and strengthening the church, Timothy was with him. When Paul was in prison the first time in Rome for 2 years under house arrest, Timothy was right there alongside him much of the time, unselfishly taking care of Paul's needs. And so for many years, Timothy was a faithful friend, companion, and co-laborer with Paul. Paul, the great mentor, and Timothy, the eager protege. After Paul's release from prison in Rome that first time, Timothy and Paul traveled to visit the fellow believers in the churches that they had founded. But as we know, when he got to Ephesus, Paul recognized that there were problems there. And as Paul had to move on, he left Timothy to shepherd the church back to the truth of the Lord. And Timothy is still there while Paul is now in the dreaded Mamertine prison in Rome. Timothy, get over here. But Paul, there's so much ministry to do here. Paul, I have a mess to deal with here. Paul, I'm knee deep in issues here. Timothy, please come and visit me. For time is of the essence. Look, this letter is good for Timothy and his ministry, but Paul needs to see Timothy face to face before he dies. He needs to personally encourage Timothy. He needs to personally pass the baton of ministry on to Timothy, and he needs a sweet fellowship that only Timothy can give to him. Please come quickly. Again, Paul and Timothy had a very special bond between them, which only death could separate, and Paul wants to see Timothy before he dies. Not much time left, see? Not much time left. Hey, none of us has much time left. You better redeem the time while we can, because we don't know when our last day is going to be. Visit that person, Timothy. Visit that person. Seek forgiveness. Make things right. Give up that grudge. Use your time for sweet Christian fellowship instead of wasting it away. And make the most of today as best you can without regret, because we don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. And Paul was very much aware of that. Note that for Timothy to visit Paul, it would have taken 4 to 6 months over land and sea to do it. And so Timothy getting there before Paul's death, either by dying of starvation or disease in that dungeon or by his beheading, wasn't a given. And Timothy needed to get moving. But how could he not? How could he? The church at Ephesus would be taken care of by another trusted man of God, yes. But Timothy seeing Paul was important, not just for Paul, but also for Timothy and the church as a whole. Come quickly. Second, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. Oh, man. Demas has forsaken me. That word forsaken means deserted and abandoned. It speaks of forsaking someone in a state of defeat or helplessness and even in the midst of hostile circumstances. The word is intensified in the Greek, which shows us that this forsaking had a profound impact on Paul. Demas has left Paul in a lurch, not only forsaking him and letting him down, but also disappointing him and breaking his heart. See, Demas was a friend. Demas was a trusted worker for the Lord, and that makes this forsaking all the much worse. Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. In Philemon 1:24, around AD 60 to 62, Paul says, greet Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And then in Colossians 4:14, around the same time, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. And then 5 years later, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. So he went from a fellow worker to a forsaker. And it didn't take that long. He was in a group of people who were changing the world for the glory of God. He was a worker alongside Paul and Mark and Timothy and Luke. This guy was devoted. This guy was dedicated to the Lord, his cause and his people. And now this, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's very serious. That's very serious because Paul was God's man, and by forsaking Paul, Demas was forsaking God. What does this mean? Does this mean that Demas was never truly saved? If so, then that's a very scary thought because he would have fooled all of us and he would have fooled us all for a lot of years. Or does this mean that he's a true believer, but he has given way to compromise and sin over time, and now when it came down to it, he chose the easy way that was best for him from a worldly perspective rather than the hard way, but the God-honoring way, and so he deserted Paul for his own earthly benefit. Look, Demas had been with Paul while he was there in that dungeon. He was there with Paul in Rome, but when push came to shove, he left. The implication here is that Paul wants Timothy to come see him in part to do the work that had been previously done by Demas. And so in Paul's dying day, with great need, Demas runs away. One says, perhaps the deprivation had gotten to Demas. Perhaps the difficulty, the suffering. Perhaps he could see the handwriting on the wall. That Paul was going to lose his life and he wasn't about to lose his for that cause. He wasn't that committed. Maybe he was caught up with Paul because of the noble cause, because of his emotion, his feeling, but never really counted the cost. And so again, when things got really hard, Demas ran away. He may well have been one of those seeds that fell on the weedy ground where there's a sprouting initially, and then the love of the world or the cares of this present age they choke out that life before any fruit can come. A Judas. Maybe Demas is a Judas, a man who looked saved but was never truly saved. On the outside, he ministered, but on the inside, there was no true commitment. And finally, down the line, when the real pressure came, the truth came out. Perhaps. And we know that's possible when people make a decision for the Lord for a time, but then when the real hardship and pressure come, they return to their old ways, revealing their true condition. Perhaps that's the case. Or maybe Demas was a Lot. Maybe he was Lot. A true believer who let sin and worldliness creep in, and when push came to shove, he chose the world over pleasing God and standing with Paul. Sin in the life of a Christian can do this. Sin in the life of a Christian can turn us into cowards. It can cause us to look unsaved at times. Not recommended. It can cause true Christians to do terrible things. and it's never good, and it always comes with a price. Lot is an example of this in Genesis 19. We've looked at this before, but it's a great example of what not to be like. In Genesis 19, we find Lot at the city gate of Sodom. That means that Lot had a prominent place in that city. The gate of the city was where the elders and chief men of Sodom sat. The gate of the city was a place where the business and commercial activities centered. The gate of the city was where the Jewish councils took place. And while this could mean that Lot was simply passing the time of day at the gate of the city, watching strangers coming into it, it more than likely means that he was a prominent leader in Sodom, an important man, a chief among men, a leader. One commentator actually said that Lot was likely the chief magistrate of the city of Sodom. His job was not only to give an official welcome to visitors of the city, but to investigate the nature of any strangers who might come, and also to administer justice concerning any quarrels within the city. So the indication was that Lot played a prominent role in the city of Sodom, and that's not good. Lot went from looking toward Sodom in Genesis 13:10 to pitching his tent toward Sodom in Genesis 13:12 to living in Sodom in Genesis 14:12. And now here Lot is sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom as a leader in this most wicked city. And this shows us a steady progression of worldliness and compromise in Lot's life. One thing led to another, to another, to another, and Lot is looking like anything but an upright and godly man, a true lover of the Lord. No, he's a worldly man. He's loving life in wicked Sodom. He's way too close to sin, way too at home with compromise, way too comfortable in Sodom, like too many in the church today. Now again, note that there's every indication that Lot was a true believer. And that makes this all the more interesting. The Bible seems to be fairly plain that he was a believer, but a believer who sought to have the best of both worlds, which doesn't work in the long run. Look, Lot had a hospitality like Abraham had. It was a biblical hospitality, one of the graces that should characterize a believer. Lot also had two daughters who were virgin daughters, which must have been a very rare thing in Sodom. Finally, he's the object of a very gracious deliverance on the part of God, who sought him out with angels in order to deliver him from the destruction of that city. But the clincher is found in the New Testament, where Lot is called three times a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. There it says that Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, that he was tormented by seeing their lawless deeds. So it seems clear that Lot was a believer, a man who was declared righteous by grace through faith in the Lord. However, he's a sad illustration of what can happen when we get too close to the world and let its love sneak into our hearts. See, the world is always tugging at us, and if we're not careful, we can listen to its lies. And perhaps that's what happened not only to Lot, but to Demas. Perhaps he listened to the world's whispering in his ear, and now he's giving into it. I want comfort. I want happy. I want ease. I want to be away from this prison. But what about Paul? And what about God? And what about pleasing God? No. Somehow Demas listened to the wooings of the world, and so he fled. And perhaps that's what happened. It can indeed happen to the best of Christians when we let sin and compromise into our lives. It can even happen to you. If you're not careful, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And many don't watch and pray enough, and they fall into temptation. And perhaps Demas didn't watch and pray enough either. I'm out of here, Paul. How sad. I fear that too many Christians these days are like this. I fear that too many Christians these days are way too worldly. They seek first the kingdom of earth and not the kingdom of God. They live like this earth is their real home and not heaven. They give and sacrifice to everything but God. They embrace the world and its ways, and they don't live separate enough from it. They toy with sin. They compromise and make excuses for their lack of holiness. They choose earthly treasure over eternal treasure. They forget that the company you keep rubs off on you. They forget that it's all about God and His glory and eternal things and not the things of this fading life. And how many Christians look more like Lot or Demas than like Christ? What about you? in the end. Demas traded pleasing and honoring God for the fading things of this world. Demas traded gold for dirt. Demas chose loving the world over loving God, and many are like him. Please don't be like him. One said the Christian must live in the world, but he must not let the world live in him. Another said a man caught up with this world is not ready for the next one. John Brown said it's infinitely better to have the whole world for our enemies and God for our friend than to have the whole world for our friend and God for our enemy. Another, nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart. Another, worldliness is rampant in the church. The devil is not fighting churches, he's joining them. He isn't persecuting Christianity, he's professing it. Finally, Thomas Guthrie said, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, and any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. May God speak to our hearts this morning. Now, I think that's what happened to Demas. I can't be sure. I think that's what happened to Demas. How does that happen? One little compromise at a time. Beware. Put the Bible aside. Stop praying as much. Neglect the gathering of the saints. Look at what you shouldn't look at. Give in to little things a little at a time. And pretty soon you are on the path of worldliness and compromise and making decisions that are bad for your soul, even though they may look good from a temporary and earthly perspective. But the temporary doesn't matter in heaven. And Demas chose poorly here. Better to choose prison and poverty and hardship and hunger for the glory of God than to choose freedom and riches and ease here to the displeasure of God. God and suffering is always better than Satan and temporary happiness. Without question, what about you? Soon we'll be home, but now is the time for the war. And to expect ease and comfort here is lunacy. Our rest comes later, and forsaking God and God's people will never pay off in the end, but it will bring a lot of regret. That's for sure. It's never worth it. But pleasing God is always worth it, even if you have to die to please Him. So Demas fled to Thessalonica, which is probably where he lived. And then look, Crescens went to Galatia and Titus went to Dalmatia. Note that Crescens and Titus didn't forsake Paul, but they had probably been sent out by Paul. We don't know anything about Crescens, and I like that. Gives me some hope. See, much of God's great cause is advanced by ordinary, unknown people like us. Amen? That gives us all hope. In Hebrews 11, the writer recites some of the great people of the faith, and then he adds those great words, others, in verse 35, and then again, and others, in verse 36. I love that. Just those anonymous heroes of the faith. And while we don't know their names, God knows. You ever heard of Hanani? You ever heard of Nehemiah? Okay. You wouldn't have known Nehemiah if it wasn't for Hanani. As one said, Nehemiah was a torch, a flame for God, but Hanani was the match that lit the torch. You ever heard of Edward Kimball? No. He was a shoemaker and a humble Sunday school teacher. He too was a match, and his torch was D.L. Moody. I believe that there are few Nehemiahs or D.L. Moodys here this morning, but there are many Hananis and Edward Kimballs here, and is one really better than the other? Come on, are you with me? Is one really better than the other? No! Our call is to be faithful to what and where God has us. And who knows how he will set the world on fire through normal people like us, but he can certainly do it. No names are the ones who change the world for the glory of God. And why not us? Bunch of no names. But we love the Lord. And we're seeking to be faithful. Come on. Crescens was a no name, but we do know about Titus, whose name appears 13 times in the New Testament. On top of that, Paul wrote a letter to him. What was that called? Anybody? Yes. There's one for us. We got one right. Titus, he was a faithful companion of Paul. And it seems that they've been sent away to minister, but their absence heightened Paul's need for Timothy. Demas had forsaken Paul. Crescens and Titus are ministering elsewhere now, and only Luke is with me, Paul says. Some say that when Paul says, only Luke is with me, that Paul is disparaging Luke. Kind of like, Timothy, hurry up and get here because only Luke is with me, and you can only imagine what that's like. But that's ridiculous, right? From what we know of Luke, Paul was very happy to have him with him. Luke is spoken of two other times in the New Testament. In Colossians 4:14, he's named and called the beloved physician. And then in Philemon 24, he's called a fellow worker of Paul. Oh yeah, he also wrote the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts. So he chronicled the life of Christ under the inspiration of the Spirit. And then he chronicled the life of the early church under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's a very smart man. He was clearly very a humble man who was content to come alongside Paul and faithfully serve him and minister to him. He was with Paul on missionary journey number 2 at Troas and at Philippi. He joined Paul at the end of missionary journey number 3, and he went to Jerusalem with him. He was with Paul on the ship that crossed the sea and was wrecked, according to Acts 27. And he was with Paul in both of his imprisonments. See, his heart was to come alongside Paul and serve Paul's personal needs. And the fact that he was a physician was good because Paul had been through the ringer physically speaking. And Luke was there just to aid Paul, the man of God. He was serving God by serving Paul, the man of God. One said, I don't think there would probably be anything in Paul's life that Luke didn't know. He nursed him when he was ill. He was with him all the time. He saw him in every kind of response. He wasn't a 9-to-5 association. They lived together for years, day and night. He was his companion. He was his friend. He ministered to him the simplest needs, though he was an articulate, godly, educated, and gifted man. He was content to come alongside the great apostle and give his life in service to Paul's personal needs. His faithful companion. How needed are friends like that in this world that seeks to beat us down? We need men and women of God who will come alongside us and minister to and with us. Because this is a battlefield. Third remark to note, get Mark. And that is an amazing statement right there. Get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry, verse 11. Mark had been a very advantaged young man. His mother's home had been one of the centers of the church in Jerusalem, the home to which Peter came when the angel delivered him from prison. John Mark had been known to all the apostles since boyhood, and so when Paul went on his first missionary journey, Mark accompanied him as a helper on the campaign through Cyprus. But for some unknown reason, he left Paul in Pamphylia, and he went home, Acts 13. That's not good. We're not told why he left, but Paul saw it as a shameful desertion. Later on, about 7 years later, when Barnabas wanted Mark to accompany them on another missionary journey, Paul wasn't going to have it. The argument between Paul and Barnabas about this was so sharp that Paul took Silas and went one way, while Barnabas took Mark and went the other way. We don't know what happened to Mark after that, but a few years later, during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome when he was under house arrest, Mark was there and all was well. I love that. And now, here, look, Paul, in his greatest time of need, calls for Mark some 20 years after Mark had deserted Paul. Get Mark, because he's useful to me for ministry, meaning the ministry of the gospel. Isn't that awesome? I love that. The missionary dropout became useful to Paul. He became a great servant of the Lord, and he became the writer of the gospel of Mark. Lesson. Be like Paul and let forgiveness flow to others. And then be like Mark and don't let past failures dictate your present service to the Lord. So you messed up. Hello? We all mess up. Get up, make it right, and move on with the God-honoring life. No, we can't erase yesterday, but we can learn from it. So learn from it like Mark did. We don't know what happened to Demas, but we do know what happened to Mark. Let's be like Mark. You imagine Paul refusing to forgive Mark? Oh, I'm sure it took Paul a while to trust Mark. And over time, Mark did prove himself useful, obviously. But can you imagine Paul saying, no, he wronged me, he hurt me, and I choose to hold on to this grudge. You imagine Paul saying that? No way. No, God's people forgive. That's what we do. We forgive having been forgiven so much by God Almighty. Yet how many of us hold on to grudges? How many of us hold on to bitterness? How many of us are refusing to forgive, really forgive a person who wronged us? It's ungodly. So this can speak to us today. Forgive. Forgive that person. And if you've blown it in the past, make it right if you can. Give it to the Lord and get on with honoring Him today because the time is short. There's no time to mess around with this. Forgive. Let it go. Move on. Give it to God and get on with serving Him. In verse 12, Paul says how he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Tychicus is mentioned four other times in Scripture. Acts chapter 20, verse 4 tells us that he was from Asia Minor and that he accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with the offering for the poor saints there. So he's a faithful associate of Paul. He's mentioned in Ephesians 6, 21, Colossians 4, 7, Titus 3, 12, and here. And his special task seems to be to deliver the letters that Paul wrote. He took the letter of Ephesians to Ephesus. He took the letter of Colossians to Colossae for Paul. And it's probably the case that he's taking 2 Timothy to Ephesus to give to Timothy. So Tychicus is going to Ephesus while Timothy is to come to Rome, kind of a trade-off. And perhaps Tychicus is going to be the one to replace Timothy as the pastor there while Timothy is away. But again, this means that all of Paul's friends have either deserted him or they have been called to go somewhere else away from Paul in his time of dying need. Think of Paul. Think of what Paul was going through. Fourth remark to note, bring my cloak and my books, verse 13. Bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Troas was probably the place where Paul was finally arrested and brought to Rome because that's where he left his cloak. He's probably staying with this person named Carpus, and when Paul was arrested, his personal items would have been left behind, and now he wants them, his cloak. It was basically a large, heavy wool garment that served as both a coat and a blanket in cold weather, and Paul didn't have it. Why would he want it? It's cold, right? And it's going to get colder because winter is coming. Isn't that sad? I think Paul was already cold. I mean, he's in an underground cavern where there's no sunlight. It's probably damp and very cold in there. He probably has all that kind of chill that gets right into your bones, and once it's there, it doesn't go away. It's going to get worse. It's going to get colder. Winter's coming. Please bring my cloak. This great man of God is cold. And while he has no future in this earthly world, he may just make it through the winter. And I need my coat. What else does Paul want? The books, especially the parchments. Parchments probably refers to animal skin scrolls, and books probably refers to papyrus scrolls. These parchment and books would have probably been all of or some of the Old Testament books. Some of them may have been his own letters, and some of them may have been blanks on which he was about to write other things. The point is that he wasn't finished reading, writing, and studying even so very close to his death. He wants to keep feeding his soul, see, because these things prepare us for life both now and into eternity. Certainly, he wasn't asking for the newest edition of People magazine or The Inquirer. No, Paul was all about eternal things that have eternal value. And so even in the dungeon, Paul is there in that dungeon redeeming the time, filling his mind and heart with the Word of God that compels him to love God with more fervor. What can you do in a dungeon? You can glorify God in a dungeon. You can glorify God all alone in prison, even with only Luke with you. Why? Because God looks at the heart. Paul can pray. prayer pleases God greatly. Paul can feed his soul, prepare his mind. Love God with fervor from the heart even more. Paul can sing. Paul can prepare for heaven and greatly praise God in that prison. John, I'm just a nobody. I'm a housewife. I have a terrible job. I'm retired and I can't do much. It's not like I'm a preacher or something. Who am I? Excuses. God can use you if you'll let Him use you wherever He has you, even if you're in a dungeon. Pray more. Take the opportunities that come your way. Do what you can, where you can. Serve. Draw near to God through His Word and pray some more. Paul didn't make excuses. And God was well pleased with him even in the dungeon. Is He well pleased with where He has you? Even in that job or at the home or wherever He has you? You can please Him where He has you. And the question is, are you? Fifth, look, Alexander did me much harm. Verses 14 through 16. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Isn't that sad? Think of Paul. Alexander did me much harm. We don't know who this guy is exactly, since Alexander was a very common name back then, but we do know he was a coppersmith. Paul warns Timothy about him. Perhaps this Alexander lived in Troas, and it may well have been that Alexander had betrayed Paul to the Roman authorities there, and since Timothy was going to go through Troas to get Paul's cloak, Paul warns him about him. Timothy, be careful. This guy, he's a bad guy. He did me much harm. He resisted our words and he will harm you too if he can. Watch out for this guy. Alexander may also have lived in Rome and had harmed Paul there by opposing Paul at his trial, maybe. And Timothy needed to be on guard against him when he got to Rome because he was liable to run into him there. But whatever the case, this guy isn't a good guy. He opposes God and he opposes the people of God. And Paul tells Timothy to watch out for him. What Paul says next is very scary for the non-Christian. May the Lord repay him according to his works. That he will. That he will. Hey, no sinner will ever get away with any of his sin, ever. And if you stand against God and the things of God, God will repay you for what you've done. And that's all bad for you if you're not a Christian. Romans 12:9 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's why we need Jesus so much. Right? Every sin ever committed in all of history will be punished. Wrath. Either Jesus paid for your sin as a Christian on the cross, or else you will have to pay it up for yourself in hell. But it will all be paid, all of it. And Jesus Christ is your only hope of rescue. And once we've been rescued, what else matters? Once we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, what else matters? If I have Jesus, I have it all. Heaven, forgiveness, mercy, God's unfailing love, eternal rescue, hello? I can endure the dungeon for a while in light of the heaven that will soon be mine. I can endure pain for Him because soon I'm going to see Him. I can be faithful through the beatings and the mockings and the trials and the shivering cold because I know what lies ahead. I am His and He is mine. To live is Christ and to die is gain. He's all I need. Alexander got the victory in this life. But unless he repents, he's going to be in hell forever. That's why you pray for the lost and bear witness to Christ and share Christ with them. But I have Jesus. And it's brought me great suffering here, but glory awaits. I'm good. And soon I'll be home. See? Sixth remark to note, all forsook me. This is just unending for Paul. How can our hearts not go out for Paul and what he had to endure? Look, when Paul was taken prisoner, he was taken to Rome and he immediately went to the first of two hearings. The first was a preliminary assessment in the investigation of the criminal being charged. Paul was captured as a prisoner because he was in violation of Roman law, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he had been captured and hauled off to Rome, whisked away without any of his friends. Finally, he arrived, and there was initially a hearing, which probably occurred not too long before 2 Timothy was written. And look, on the occasion of the hearing, phase one, he says, "No one supported me." That word here is a technical term to describe a witness or an advocate who comes forward in a courtroom in order to defend a person or to speak on his behalf. And Paul says no one came. In fact, they left. I'm sure Luke and Tychicus and Titus weren't there yet, but there were some Christians in Rome who were there and who not only knew about Paul, but who could have stood up for Paul as a witness, but they never showed. They fled out of fear. Too high a cost, see? If I stand up for Paul, it'll mean bad things for me. I'm just not going to show up. But is that what God's people do? Do we just not show up when God wants us to show up? Aren't we the ones who stand up for God and His truth when everyone else bows down? Aren't we the ones who are bold because we have God on our side in the face of opposition? Aren't we strong and courageous? Yes, if we're seeing things correctly. Yes, if we're watching and praying. Yes, if our spiritual roots run deep. But no, if we are mediocre and lukewarm and worldly and toying with sin and refusing to put on our spiritual armor. And that was the people in verse 16. Look, only a few years before this time, Rome had been burned and the Christians were blamed. So some were taken by Nero and were sewn into animal skins and then attacked by wild dogs who ripped them apart. Some were wrapped in pitch and set on fire in the garden of Nero to light his garden parties. And some faced other horrors that were intended to torture and kill because of their faith in Christ. And if you were to step forward and defend the greatest defender of Christianity, it could be fatal. And so they never stepped forward. What a missed opportunity to glorify God in this fading life. One writer comments, "All servants of God have them. They're the anonymous unfaithful who keep their distance. They're motivated by comfort, cowardice, apathy, indifference. Oh, they would like to watch you face the enemy, but they don't want to get involved. And they certainly don't want the enemy to think they belong to you." Churches have them too. These pile up on the edges, never get very close to the real battle. I pray that's none of us here. I pray that's not the case here. Lord, help us to be a people of conviction. Lord, help us to back God and His people. Lord, help us to not be cowards in these trying times. And the question is, what about you? Paul concludes, "May it not be charged against them. They were weak, but perhaps they can grow from it." Now, Alexander clearly wasn't saved. May the Lord repay him. But then Paul says, but these people, they were saved, it seems, and they were just cowards. May it not be charged against them. You see the difference? Paul knew they were weak-hearted, not false-hearted. And down the line, they would turn around with bitter regret for their cowardice, and they needed to know that Paul had forgiven them for their folly. Learn from it and be stronger next time. I love Paul. I want to be like Paul. He's suffering, and he's dying, and he's cold, and he's lonely. But look, he's faithful, and he's gracious, and he's forgiving, and he's focused on glorifying God with the short time he has left in any way that he possibly can. And I praise God for the example of Paul. Let's learn from him today for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this word of truth. Thank you, even as we conclude this letter, that it has great words that we can learn from and apply in a way that pleases you. So Lord, convict us. And may that conviction drive us to deeper passion and love for you. And help us, Lord. May it motivate us in our own hearts to be faithful and true and forgiving and focused and redeem the time where you have us. And Lord, to know that you're good at using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Use us, Lord. May we learn from Paul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.